Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
All right, Ags. It's going to be in Psalm 126 tonight. Psalm 126, you can turn in a Bible there. You can look in your bulletin, use your phone. I think it will also be up here on the screen, getting a nod from Jonah. So yes, it is up there on the screen. So to kind of frame our time, and maybe no one's going to raise their hand to this. Does anyone read the newspaper? A couple, the old people, or the older people. They read the newspaper. Okay. Notice I did not raise my hand. I also do not read the newspaper. But growing up in College Station, my dad read the newspaper. And every morning he would wake up, probably be drinking a cup of coffee. I would look at him looking at the newspaper, and he would hold it up. And there was a section on it that I'd always be curious to look at called Today's Smile. And Today's Smile in the College Station newspaper called The Eagle, it just had a picture of somebody smiling. And then it would say, "I'm smiling because dot, dot, dot." And they would give a reason to the newspaper people why they were smiling. And so there's a picture. I don't know if it, did we put it in there?
Yes.
Yes, okay, yeah, sorry, Emma. Wow. Oh, that's Minnie Minnie Ann Michael, because she still is Minnie Ann Michael. She's still just really small, so it's double Minnie. There she is, Ann Michael Anderson, that's her maiden name, 9 from Brian. I'm smiling because dot, dot, dot. I am playing soccer. Don't let Ann Michael's size fool you. She's a very good soccer player. And she loves playing soccer. So there's the Today's Smile, kind of what it looked like. Now the reason that I bring this up is because Psalm 126, we could say that it's a Today's Smile psalm. And the psalmist is joyful. You can see it there in the passage. Verse 1, he talks about dreaming. Verse 2, a shout of joy, laughter. All of these things, he's smiling. And in the psalm, he specifically tells us why. He tells us why he has a smile. So let's actually read our passage and figure it out together. This is Psalm 126. We'll read it and then we'll pray together. But this is God's word. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Grass withers, flowers fade. Word of our Lord stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is for us and for our good. And so I pray, Lord, that now as we look at it tonight, that you be with us by your Spirit, that we, Lord, would see Christ in it and fall more in love with him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Today's Smile, why is the psalmist in this psalm, why is he smiling? And you can see it right there, verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. He's smiling because there's this great restoration. And so if you're a note taker, the main point, the big thing that this passage, this psalm tells us is simply this. The restored life is the joyous life. The restored life is the joyous life. A people restored by God's grace cannot help but smile and be joyful. Now this psalm, it breaks into two parts. It tells us specifically what that joy looks like. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see that the life of joy is one of dreaming. And in verses 4 through 6, we'll see that it's also a life of weeping. Dreaming and weeping. These are our two kind of subpoints that we will investigate this psalm together. So the restored life is the joyous life. Let's first look at dreaming there in verse 1. Look, if you want to, look back down the passage with me. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So, of course, there we have this idea that the psalmist, he's going about in this dreamlike state because he is so thankful for God's restoration. So one of the first things that we need to deal with in this passage is, what is the restoration that the psalmist is referring to here? He says that the Lord has done something. What is it? And so a little bit of biblical history. You can kind of get this especially from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the ancient Israelites, they were in captivity in a foreign land away from their home. And they couldn't do anything about it. They were stuck there. And God used this king, King Cyrus, and he sent out a decree that told the Israelites they could go back into their land. And so they came home, that God had brought them back to their land, that they were able to build their homes again, to build their cities, and they were together again, their family and friends reunited. And because of this, the psalmist, he says that he's dreaming. I'm sure you've all had that experience before, where you have such a good dream, and then you wake up and you're a little sad. You just want to go back to the dream. It was so good. For me, it's often I'm watching A&M actually win a football game against TU. It's a great thing when that happens. But then you wake up and it's like, oh no, we lost. The psalmist here, it's almost like he's pinching himself of, oh my goodness, this is so good. Is this real? And he pinches himself and he's still awake. And because of this, he is filled with joy. And y'all, their restoration, this ancient restoration, way back when, it actually points to a deeper restoration. A greater restoration that the ancient Israelites needed, and a restoration that we need. Because yes, where they were in bondage to in a physical land, we are in bondage spiritually. We're all born in our sin. That we chase idols, that our hearts, in their natural state, they're far from our God. Though we need Him so desperately, though He is the only one that can truly fill us, we chase other things in this life that won't actually make us whole. And we are enslaved and in bondage to them and under a condemnation and curse because of our sin. And yet God sent His Son, Christ Jesus, into the world, who lived the perfect life, who died a death in our place for sin, so that whoever believes in Him, they will not perish, but they have eternal life. That is the restoration that the ancient Israelites need. That's the one that we need as well, and it's freely offered to anyone. Wherever you are tonight, wherever you have run off to, Christ Jesus is enough. He's enough for you. He's enough for me. He's enough for all of us. There is great restoration found in Him. And once we find it, once we see that we are restored by God, what is so beautiful is that we cannot help but just glow. Our hearts, they come alive. Our heart of stone is replaced with the heart of flesh, as Scripture says. And it changes us. We are given joy. We are like those who dream. And this internal state of joy, it has external effects. Look at verse 2. The psalmist then writes, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." And then read this. "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." So y'all, in this point in biblical history, you can look at the word nations. And it's talking about unbelievers. It's talking about people that did not believe in God. We see in the New Testament that the gospel goes out to all the nations, and yet here, specifically, it would have meant people that lived around the Israelites but didn't actually believe in the one true God. And this is what makes what they say all the more astounding. Because look, they say the Lord has done great things for them. Y'all, that is astounding to me. That people that are on the outside of the faith look in and they see the joy of the people and they cannot help but proclaim their Lord really has done great things for them. So I kind of alluded to this earlier, and Michael and I, we were actually here when we played TU in the football game here at Kyle Field. And at halftime, we were not inside the stadium. We did not get tickets. It was too expensive. But we were outside the stadium, and at halftime, me and two of my buddies, we were pretty upset. We were like, oh, no, we're going to lose the battered Aggie syndrome. And so we actually came over here to All Faiths to kind of reorient our hearts and all the things that you do. And so we actually sat in here while the second half was going on. But there was this one point. It was when we scored a touchdown to make it 17-7. I think it was that we got a fumble recovery or an interception. I can't remember the details of it. But essentially, we had scored. And this giant roar of celebration came from the stadium. It keyed me in to that something really good had just happened. Even though I wasn't there, I wasn't in the stadium, I was really far away. I could hear it sitting in here, a giant roar, the cannon going off in Kyle Field. And so lo and behold, we check our ESPN app, we had just scored. Even though I was outside the walls of the stadium, the sound from the inside, the fans cheering, acted as a running commentary for me. It clued me in to something great that had happened. And friends, in the same way, one of the things that this passage invites us to do as restored people of God is to act as a running commentary for those outside the faith so that they might see that our God has also done great things for us, that we should be marked by celebration. And Michael, she mentioned that as one of her favorite traditions about A&M, that we're a celebratory people. And y'all, how much more should Christians, people restored by God's grace, be people marked by celebration? They cannot help but just have a cadence, a rhythm about them of joy that people are drawn by and wonder and ask, what is different about that person? And y'all, how many times, though, do we forget that? I can even think of it for myself being here as a student. I would walk into class with my AirPods in oftentimes, sit down, play Brawl Stars, not talk to anybody, take notes, get out. And I think that oftentimes in those moments, I was just kind of forgetting what God had done, what he had done for me, what he does for all of us in Jesus. And that is what this passage is inviting us to do. Now, let me clarify this point, though, for us for just a moment. Because I don't think this means that we need to be Energizer bunnies. I don't think that it means that we have to go around with rose-colored glasses all the time, being super happy-go-lucky. Because there is pain in this world. Deep pain. And you might be here tonight, you're thinking, okay, Grant, I believe in Jesus. I have faith in him. I know that he has restored me. And yet I still feel this weight because of my sin. Or a weight because of all the things that are on my plate, all the expectations, all the things that I have to do. It's just overbearing. I'm anxious. I'm sad. I have so many people around me, and yet I still feel this oppressive loneliness. And if that is you tonight, this passage has really good news. It has really good news for all of us. Because all of us come in here tonight with a broken heart. There are burdens that we come into this room with. I don't know what they are for you, but I know that you have them. I have them as well. And for us, this passage has great news. So the restored life is the joyous life. We've looked at dreaming, but now let's turn to verses 4 through 6 and look at weeping. So dreaming and now weeping. Look down at verse 4. Psalmist writes, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." All right, so what's happening here? Because in verse 1, the psalmist just said, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion." And now he's yearning and praying for restoration. So how are we supposed to reconcile those two? Does the psalmist have short-term memory loss? How can he, in one sense, already thank God for restoration, but now be asking for one? But once again, this is where biblical history really comes in handy into understanding this. I'm going to read a couple of verses for us from Ezra chapter 3. But this is when the people, they've been brought back into the land. They are there. They are restoring their homes. They are now actually restoring their temple. And they have kind of this ceremony when they lay the foundations of the temple. And this is how Ezra paints the scene. You're going to notice in this, there's this tension. Let me read from Ezra chapter 3. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Did you catch the tension there? That there was joy. Yes, there was gratefulness, celebration. And yet there was also weeping. And so simultaneously, these people, they lived in this reality where, yes, they were so happy and yet also simultaneously sad, where you couldn't even distinguish between the sounds. And this describes the Christian life really well. It's what we call the now not yet of our salvation. That salvation for the Christian is now. Because Jesus has come. He has died. He has risen. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he gives his righteousness and his spirit freely to whoever asks. Amen. It's now. And so salvation is right here for you in this very moment. And you can grab it. You can take hold of it by faith. But also salvation is not yet. It's not yet. We still struggle with the burden of sin. Sin that we struggle with every day, that we've prayed about, that we've asked to die to, and yet we still war against it. We have broken relationships. We have anxieties that we deal with, sadnesses that mark our life, deaths in our family, sicknesses, deep pain. And we can see it in the world. Warfare. Hatred, malice, slander, all of these things, they exist. They are here. Salvation is not yet. We still deal with the power of sin and also its very presence. And because of this tension, because salvation is not yet, we weep. We weep. In verse 5, the psalmist says that. Look there, the first half. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Part of the Christian life and living in this tension of the now, not yet, is that we are sad. We mourn sin in our lives. We mourn sin and its effects in the world. We mourn that this is a broken place, that we are broken people, and we still need so much redemption. And if there's one thing that this passage does, is it actually gives us freedom to be sad and to weep. Actually, in Psalm 56, David, he is oppressed on all sides by enemies, and he's dealing with a lot of things. And there in that psalm, he talks about tossing in his bed at night and crying. And when no one else sees his tears, God does. It says that God has a bottle, and he's collecting his tears in his bottle. He even says, are my tears not written in your book? That God sees his pain and his tears, even when no one else knows it. So you may come here tonight with hidden pains that no one else knows about, but God knows it. He's recorded it in his book. He knows your tears just like the hairs on your head. Our tears are precious to him. And so we actually are given license and right to weep because of the tension of the now, not yet. And yet despite this sadness, also this psalm, Psalm 126, tells us that we need not despair. Yes, we weep, but we do not do so without hope. Look back at verse 5. The psalmist writes, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. There's a surety that the psalmist has. A surety. That even though this life is filled with sadness and great weeping, we shall reap with shouts of joy. There is coming a great day when Christ returns. And because of that, we actually, even in our weeping, can be people of great hope. There was a pastor here. His name is Ben Stewart. Maybe some of you know him. He was the pastor at Breakaway. Sat under his teaching for a few years while he was here, and it greatly benefited me. But one of the things that he, an illustration he would often use when talking about the surety of God's promises to us, is that he would say, God has the enemy in checkmate. So if you play chess, again, you move your pieces, you have your opponent in checkmate. And God has the enemy, he has Satan, he has sin in checkmate. And though the enemy king hasn't fallen yet, though the game has not been completed, there's nothing he can do. And friends, that is for us. Because of what Christ has done on a cross for our sins, God has the enemy in checkmate. And so we can have great surety and hope. And ultimately, the reason that even despite our tears, we can have great hope and joy is because of what is written in verse 6. Look down at verse 6. The psalmist writes, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is my favorite verse of the whole psalm. It's all great, but this is the special one. And the reason for that is because it shows us Christ. It shows us Christ. If you notice in the psalm, it's all first person. Giving you a little, it's a little grammar lesson. It's all in first person. Our, we, us. And then we get to verse 6, and it's third person. It's zeroed in on an individual. It's honed in on a specific person, something that they have specifically done. And it points to Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we can see it in each of these phrases. He who goes out weeping, Jesus, he left his Father's throne above, that he became poor so that we might become rich, that he emptied himself by taking on flesh, and while he was in this world, he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus because he had died. Not only is Jesus the one who went out weeping, he bore the seed for sowing. It's the imagery here of a farmer who goes out and he is scattering seed for sowing. And in Scripture, we hear all the way back in Genesis 3 that God promises the woman that there was going to come a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. The seed is actually Christ himself. That he bore a seed for sowing, which was his body, that after he died went into the ground. And he's the first fruits, the first harvest of the new creation. And as it says there in the next, shall come home with shouts of joy. Jesus, despite coming to this world, despite living in a broken place, despite being rejected by his own people, despite going to a cross, wearing a crown of thorns, and dying, he did it, as it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy that was set before him. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, Jesus, despite great pain and weeping, was the most joyful person to ever live. And then lastly, he says here, bringing his sheaves with him. That Jesus, when he came to the world, he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 9 that there was a great harvest, that the laborers were few, but the harvest, it was great, it was many. And for Jesus, the harvest was actually his people. The sheaves that are described here is actually us, Christians, believers, that he takes home with him. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, he has raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places, that our lives are actually hidden on high with Christ. And so Aggie RUF, because of that, because of what Christ has done, because of the gospel, despite our weeping, we are a joyous people. To close, Jesus is like a world-class sprinter. He's a world-class sprinter. Jesus, he's poised at the blocks. on a 100-meter dash, and he looks up, and he sees his prize, which is the bride of Christ. And as he looks at her and her weeping and her pain and her sadness, his heart, it beats a little bit faster with anticipation. Another drop of sweat emerges on his brow. His muscles, they tense a little bit harder because he cannot wait to run down that track to claim what is his. And as soon as the Father gives the go-ahead, as the angel sounds the trumpet, he will come bursting forth from those blocks. And the pain, the sin, that feels so oppressive in this life, that feels so all-encompassing, they will give way at the unstoppable, uncatchable Christ. Friends, he is coming. Christ will return. The restored life really is the joyous life. And thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have much to celebrate tonight because Christ has come, Christ has died, and Christ has risen. Lord, it's the thing we celebrate here on a Wednesday week after week. It's the thing we celebrate on a Sunday in church every morning. It's the thing, Lord, that we just celebrate all the time and everywhere. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us hearts that glow with joy because of what Jesus has done for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.